Dear friends of Jesus Christ, the season of Advent is a season of expectancy. It is a season of waiting. It is also a season that calls to mind living in exile, far from home, far from those who care for us or about us. Jeremiah, the prophet, wrote a book, Lamentations, Grieving. It speaks to the people of Israel who had been taken captive and taken into exile to Babylon. Listen to some descriptions that he gives to this living in exile. The chapter opens with the words, "How lonely sits the city, how like a widow she has become. Then verse 2, "She weeps bitterly in the night with tears on her cheek. She has no one to comfort her." Then verse 9, "Her downfall was appalling and none to comfort her." Verse 17, "Zion stretched out her hand, and there is no one to comfort her." Verse 21, they heard how I was groaning with no one to comfort. My groanings are many, and my heart is faint. Advent acknowledges an absence. It focuses on longings. It speaks to a people who experience being in exile. You know, I have a story that Elie Wiesel, a Jewish writer, tells. It's about a small synagogue in Eastern Europe. And he tells there of some minor official of that synagogue who would rush into the synagogue each morning before the service began. And he would shout, "I have come to inform you, Master of the Universe, that we are here." And then the Jews began to be killed. And he would still rush into the synagogue each morning and cry at the top of his voice, "You see, Lord, we are here." But then after the last massacre, he found himself alone in the deserted synagogue. The last living Jew, he climbed the stairs one last time, stared at the ark, and whispered with infinite gentleness, "You see, I am still here." And then he stopped briefly before continuing in his sad, almost toneless voice, "But you, where are you, God?" This absence, acknowledging the absence of God, this living in exile. And it's an absence that you and I can experience not only in times of war and Holocaust. It can come to us through some family tragedy, a death, but sometimes it comes to us even on ordinary days where we feel like we are orphaned in a universe that's controlled by no one. We find ourselves desolate and desperate. And we wonder deep down whether any of what we have done has mattered at all. We experience a sense of exile. We can be even in the midst of a company like this and feel desperately alone, untouched by what should be touching us. You know, the lectionary psalm for this Sunday has the words, "Will you be angry with me forever? Will you revive us again, O Lord, so that we as your people may rejoice?" It's this exile, this emptiness, and we have not the power to let there be light. We do not have the power to let there be hope. On our own, we are a desperate people. On our own, we ought to grow older and begin climbing the walls, it seems to me sometimes. This season of Advent comes around each year, suggesting that this absence is part of our life together. This longing, this waiting, this hoping, this praying. What happens in the prophecy from Isaiah is that in the midst of this living in exile, a voice is heard. And it says, it speaks, "Comfort, O comfort my people," says your God. "Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry out to her that she has served her term, that her penalty is paid, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins." A couple of things to notice. First of all, this comfort and speak and cry is in the imperative mood, and it's a plural you. So it says, in effect, "You all comfort, O comfort my people. You all speak tenderly to Jerusalem. You all cry to her." Now, the question is, who is this "you all"? And almost all the commentators will say that this is a reference to heaven's council. It'd be similar to the President of the United States, Obama, meeting with his cabinet ministers and setting out his policies. So here we are privy to the nerve center of the universe, if you will, and we hear God as King of Kings telling his heavenly ministers what they need to do. And the first thing they need to do is to comfort my people. Now, the business of comfort is, of course, very dear to our hearts, because our catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? And we say that we belong to Jesus Christ. But the word comfort, you know, for many people, when they hear the word comfort, they think of their lazy boy at home. Or they think of a 5-star hotel, the comforts of a good hotel. But the word comfort, the Latin is cum fortis, which has this "with strength." It is a word that not only consoles, but that is empowering. It is restorative. Karl Barth talks of comfort as the strength that enables you to get back on your feet and to face the issues of life. It is restorative in the sense that it brings you to your height as an image bearer of God. And you are comforted in the knowledge that you are in fact crowned with dignity and honor. Comfort. There's great comfort in that. Brueggemann, who is just one of the really fine Old Testament commentators, you know how he defines — I have never heard this before, and I bet you haven't either — he defines comfort as a transformative solidarity. A transformative solidarity. In other words, comfort is transforming by the solidarity that is established between you and God. It's transformative. It's restorative. A transformative solidarity. Comfort my people. And then he tells them, and speak tenderly to Jerusalem. Now, this speaking tenderly to Jerusalem means not just that you speak tenderly in the sense of pass gently some information along. It is a speech that is to be directed to the heart, to the heart. And the speech is meant to win them back, to win them over, to speak tenderly. You know, when I was trying to think of an example of such speech, I came to an example that I've shared with you before, but it's the only good one that I really have, so I'm going to share it with you again. And maybe some of you weren't here, you've forgotten, and I think it's kind of a good one. So anyway, let me tell you what it is. It goes back to when I was in high school, and I lived in Southern California, and we lived on a dairy. And when I was in high school, it was my job to clean the milk house in the morning at 5 and in the evening at 5. And that when I was listening to it, when I was working cleaning the milk house, I would listen to the radio, and I would always have it on rock and roll. So the Righteous Brothers and the Everly Brothers and Ricky Nelson and all the cool guys I heard, you know? And anyway, I would have it really loud because it was really noisy in the barn. And every time my dad would walk into the milk house, he would turn the radio down, and I would turn it back up, and then he would turn it back down. And then he was not in a good mood, I think, and so he just turned the thing off. And then, and I don't remember this all that specifically, but I got ticked, and I said, "To heck with this," and I left the milk house. And behind our dairy, there was a railroad track, so I start walking down this railroad track. But after a little while, I started to think, I mean, where am I going to go with this? So then I decided to sit in the bushes, just down, and I just sat there and stewed. Anyway, I don't know how long I sat there, but at a certain point, I heard my dad. And he was coming down the railroad track in his milk boots. And the poor man had been working that afternoon from 1 to 6, and he'd been working again from 1 to 6 in the morning. And he's coming down the railroad track, and he's saying, "Jack, come on." And now this will really sound strange, but it wasn't so strange back then. He had a pack of Camels in his hand, and he says, "Let's have a cigarette together and talk this over." Now, that's sort of a classic case of speaking tenderly. I mean, I got out of the bushes, and I'm sure we had our cigarette, and I told him I was sorry, and he said he was sorry, and we went home. To speak tenderly. God wants his messengers to speak tenderly. It does seem to me that in that little phrase, you have summarized the whole business of evangelism. It's to win the hearts of people to come home. To speak tenderly, to comfort, and then tell them that they have served their term, that their penalty is paid. You know this. In the scriptures, this exile, being taken captive and into Babylon, was seen by the prophets as God's punishment on Israel's waywardness, on their rebellion, on their not living and modeling the kingdom that God had wanted them to be. And so exile becomes almost synonymous with the consequences of sin. And when you reflect on that, that's not altogether so strange, because exile, separation, as a consequence of sin, is not an artificial consequence. You know what I mean? I mean, when you speed, if you leave here this after the service, and you speed and you get a ticket, and the cop gives you a $150 ticket, that's kind of an artificial consequence to speeding. But if you lie to your friend, and the consequence is separation, that's a natural consequence. If you cheat on your spouse and you feel estranged, it's a natural consequence. Exile has a kind of consequence that comes from estrangement, from sin. And so now God says to Israel to the people in exile. It's over. It's done. And what he's in effect saying here is that you're forgiven. It's a new day. Come home. So we have this counsel and God saying, share my comfort with them, speak tenderly to them, and tell them that they are forgiven. And then we're told a voice cries out, in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert the highway for our God. And again, the voice here is assumed to be the voice of one of the heavenly messengers. Now the highway is the highway that the Lord will take to come to the people in exile and lead them back to Jerusalem, to their home. In the ancient world, I've read roads and paths were often created simply for the purpose of royalty coming to the village or coming to the city or having to go somewhere. And so here, a road, a highway is to be paved through the wilderness that will lead that God, it, by which God will lead the people home. The highway image is a very important one that's also taken over in the New Testament. I mean, both in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John, all three mentioned this business of that there be this highway, this road. And of course, it's so telling, isn't it, that in the New Testament, it is all God's work, this highway that will bring us home. I mean, it begins with the Annunciation, with the angel Gabriel coming to Nazareth and telling Mary that she will be with child. It's the birth of that child in Bethlehem, the house of bread, and all of us are invited to come and see the child and let that child become the way for us, for he is the way home. As I was reflecting on that, I remembered reading George Buttrick, who was a very famous preacher back in the 1950s at Riverside Church in New York. And he said he once, after a service around this time of the year, was hearing some students talking, and one of them asked another one, are you going home for Christmas? And the student said, yeah, he was. He was going home for Christmas. And then Buttrick made that the central point of his sermon, that we are all going home for Christmas. Because wherever Christ is, wherever God is, there is home. There we find our solace. There we find our strength. There we find our transformative solidarity. And then a voice cries out. Again, a voice cries. And this voice says, cry out. And now, this is in verse 6, it's thought that the one who said, and I said, what shall I cry? That now we've come to the prophet, now referred to as the second Isaiah, the prophet. And being a prophet, he is in some ways privy to the counsels of heaven. He has overheard. He knows the heart of God. And he says, what shall I cry? And then he says, all people are grass. Their constancy is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades. When the breath of the Lord blows upon it, surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades. All of that is the prophet's response to the voice that tells him to cry out. And it's as if the prophet is saying, look, this message of comfort, they're speaking tenderly, it will have no traction. People won't be gripped by it. They're too much like grass. They're unreliable. They're not dependable. The word constancy, their constancy, that word, I don't know why, the word is, in the Hebrew is hesed, which means mercy and faithfulness, God's steadfast love. And what the prophet is saying is that this constancy, this steadfast love in human beings is so unreliable. It flickers like a firefly. It doesn't last. And there's obviously truth in that. You and I, we make promises, and then the following day we break our promises. We're all guilty of being fickle and not reliable. And the prophet says, look, this isn't going to go anywhere. These people are like grass. And like the flower in the field, they may bloom for a little while, but give it another day, give it another week, and they'll be right back at it. You can't depend on them. And then the voice, I think, responds to that realism, if you will, by saying, yes, but the word of the Lord stands forever. This is finally not about how reliable you are or how well-intentioned you and I are. It is all about the fact that God has made a promise, and that's what matters. And that promise is firm and strong and reliable. You can count on it. I mean, at the center of this Advent season, of our whole existence as Christians, is the trustworthiness of the word that God has spoken. And God has spoken that word not only through prophets, but in these latter days, he has spoken to us through the word, Jesus Christ. And that word stands forever. It stands forever. We can rely on it. And so then I think that at that point in the passage, the voice from the heavens cabinet meeting says, get you up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good tidings. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good tidings. Lift it up, do not fear. Say to the cities of Judah, here is your God. So there, a couple of things. First of all, this good tidings is the first time in the Old Testament where the word gospel, good tidings, is used. And we are to hearken, we are to listen to the heralds of good tidings. And if you say, well, what does this good tiding come to? I think here in this passage, it comes to this. Here is your God. Or behold your God. And for those who are in exile, they are to behold their God as Cyprus, the Persian emperor, gives the people of Israel freedom to return to the promised land. For us, it comes to its fullest expression, behold your God in the face of Jesus Christ. And to be in the presence of this one, to live in fellowship with that one. You know, John Calvin wrote here that the expression, behold your God, includes the sum of our happiness, which consists solely in the presence of God. And that's a mouthful, and I don't know whether I've fully have grasped it. I'm sure I haven't. But that the sum of all of our happiness consists solely in the presence of God. Calvin says, it brings along with it an abundance of all blessings. And if we are destitute of it, that is, if we are destitute of God's presence, we must be utterly miserable and wretched. And although blessings of every kind are richly enjoyed by us, yet if we are estranged from God, everything must tend towards our destruction. Behold your God. During this season, we are to pray for, wait for, long for coming of God among us. For the coming of Him, for His coming, you know, at the very end, but His coming on Christmas, His coming to us now in our hearts, for the coming of God, this transformative solidarity with Him that changes our lives, makes things altogether new. Comfort, comfort, my people. Speak tenderly to the hearts of my people. Let them know that they are forgiven. Let them know that there is a way home. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.